I may be imagining it, but it feels like we sing a little bit louder when we sing about heaven. Am I wrong? Kind of feels like we do. Turn your Bibles to the 84th Psalm. We're spending a lot of time in Psalms this morning. That's always a good thing. One thing Laura and I probably enjoyed to do as much as anything is going to singings. When we were in the Dallas area, we would drive into the city. That seemed like once a month somebody was having a singing somewhere at some congregation. We would do that, and kind of looking forward to being in Houston, where I know there's some local singings that some of the congregations in the area do that they're always wonderful to attend. But you know, there's just something special and something encouraging about singing praises to God with His people. It's just hard to find anything else that lifts us up in the same way. And invariably, when we go to those singings and we sing, a large portion of those songs are songs about heaven, aren't they? Or songs about our pilgrimage on the way to heaven. Or songs about a desire to escape this world and be in heaven. Or we sing about being prepared for that day when Jesus will come back in judgment and bring us to heaven. And we sing about the rest that waits for us. And the reward that has been promised for a faithful life of service to God. But above all, we sing about heaven because God is in heaven. And that's where we want to be more than anything else in this world. You know, it's interesting. We don't read a lot about heaven in the Old Testament, but we do see hints of it. And the Jews under the law had, I think you could say, a limited or veiled insight into the afterlife, but there always seemed to be an understanding that it involved being with God. And when we read the Psalms, I think We see the devotion that the Jews had for God's dwelling place in Jerusalem and for His temple, the desire to be in His presence, and maybe we see a little bit that desire to be at home with the Lord. In Psalm 84, let's read the first five verses. He says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose hearts are the highway to Zion. Blessed are those whose greatest desire in life," he's saying, "is to seek the presence of God." I'm convinced, well, I know, that there's a reason why God called for His people when they were in the land of Canaan to make three distinct pilgrimages every year to Jerusalem and to the temple. Because the people, in all their history, had been nomads, roaming through the area but never having a home. But now they had settled in Canaan. They're no longer people that were nomadic in nature. They weren't wanderers anymore. And they needed to be reminded, I think, that even in their homes and their vineyards and their fields and their livestock, that they still weren't really where they belonged. They still had a pilgrimage to make. And for those who saw God's blessings as more than just a place to live on the earth, more than just what life had to offer, I would suggest that those trips to Jerusalem took on a great significance for them, because their hearts were set on God's holy dwelling. And when that dwelling was taken away, I think it's safe to say it left a hole in the hearts of all those people, but most especially those who had longed to be in the presence of God. If you remember the story of Daniel, when Daniel was in Babylon, we read about him kneeling in front of his window and praying three times a day, facing to the east where Jerusalem would have been, to the west where Jerusalem would have been. Even though he couldn't see it, it was on the horizon, out of sight, but it was still there. There's an idea of yearning to be home. In Psalm 137, one of the most heartbreaking psalms that we read, and one that sometimes I think we're almost afraid to read sometimes because of the sheer anger and the sheer desire for vengeance that we see in this. But we see the pain of the people who are in the land of Babylon after having been taken from their homeland. And in verse 1, excuse me, I said 137, didn't I? 137, where it says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And he tells us, this gives us this picture about how the Babylonians who had captured them and bringing them into this land would taunt them. Say, hey, why don't you sing one of those songs? You're always singing about Jerusalem. You're always singing about the temple. You're always singing about how it'll always be there and it'll never go away. Sing that now after what we just did to you. And in verse 4, he says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Zion was home to them. It was their identity, wasn't it? It was the place where they could feel safe. The only place really where they could feel safe, because that was where God's temple was. That had been the city that God had claimed for his own. And they lived in a hope that one day they would return and they would rebuild that city. And I think that longing can be reflected in our hearts as well when we think about our relationship to God and where we want to be. But not from some earthly temple, not the idea that we're longing for some specific place of worship. You know, Jesus dealt with that in John 4. If you remember in John 4, when Jesus is by the well talking to the Samaritan woman, and she comes to him and she has questions because she says, you know, our fathers say that we should be worshiping on that mountain over there, and you say that it's in Jerusalem in the temple that we ought to worship. And Jesus addresses her in verse 21. And he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I think sometimes we read that passage and we tend to read it and say, okay, what he's saying is we need to worship God with the right attitude, the right heart, and in the right way. We need to get the facts right, and we need to get the emotion right. And certainly that's true, by the way. We do. It is important to do things the right way, the scriptural way, with the right attitude. But I think sometimes when you look at the book of John, and you read it and study it, you start to see how he talks about spirit and truth. And what I think you start to see is that what John is saying is that spirit is truth. They're two sides of the same coin. These earthly reflections that God has given the Jews to worship him through, the physical manifestations of the law that people tend to gravitate towards, that even today, you know, how many times we see people thinking about worship in terms of going to a location or having a statue or an icon or something that they can look at and have some kind of tangible manifestation of their faith. Jesus says that's not who God really is. God is spirit, he says. His dwelling is spiritual. You know, and that's not a new concept. Even Solomon understood this. You know, when he dedicated the temple, you remember in 1 Kings 8, when he was talking to the people and he said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? I think they all understood, at least on some level, that the one thing that God, the one thing to experience God in a limited physical way in the temple, I can do that. But it's still built with human hands. It's not really where God dwells. It would be another thing entirely to stand in the presence of God Almighty in his eternal throne. Long before the temple was ever built, Job talked about this. You remember Job 19 when he's debating with his friends about the suffering he's going through, and he's maintaining his faith in his desire to one day be before God to plead his case. And he says in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. He wanted to see God. And we have that same hope today, don't we? Now we see it more clearly today. Thanks to the gospel of Christ, we who have obeyed that call have been brought into fellowship with God through Jesus in a way that was never before possible. We've been given a spiritual temple as God's people. We are the spiritual temple as God's people. Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, where he says, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we can rejoice in that. That ought to be something that we think about a lot and think, man, nobody has ever been able to claim that for themselves, but we can. But as glorious as that is, to say that we can live on this earth in fellowship with God, knowing He is in us and with us in all things, it's still not the same, is it, as truly being in the presence of God, not where we live, but where He lives. That's the promise Jesus made to the apostles, wasn't it? The hope that He gave to them so that they could pass it on to those who also believe. When He talked about in John 14, if you look over in John chapter 14, where He makes this great promise and this great assurance in verse 2 of John 14, where He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The message of the New Testament in Christ is that you have that hope sitting right there in front of you if you're willing to take it. To make it your aim in life, to be with God, to make it the one thing that matters to you above everything else, to set your heart on it, as we talked about in the devotional this morning. Just as we read earlier how the Jews set their heart on Zion, we have that hope today. Hebrews, if you look over Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is trying to describe that sense of awe and that sense of power that the Jews had under the law, but how even more so we have in Christ. And he describes this vision or this image in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels, to festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Since you're at the mountain right now, all you have to do is stay there. Remain faithful. Don't fall back into the wilderness like those before you did. He says, this mountain is your home. One day you're going to go up that mountain, you're going to be with the Lord, but for now you're in His presence. And everywhere else, anywhere else you want to go, is just going back into captivity again. Isn't that how Paul describes it? You know, in Romans 8:23, when he talks about our lives on the earth as something that we want to be free from, you know, he doesn't even just say it's us. If you remember in verse 22 of Romans 8, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." You know, even creation wants to start over. How much more we who are aware of these things, who see what's going on around us and say, there has to be something better than this. I want something that God has given us that is pure and undefiled and holy. It's that hope of a greater destination, a spiritual home. Real freedom from the devastation and the corruption of sin that ought to be a constant motivation for us in our lives. You know, when Paul talks to the Philippians about this, when he's describing his own state of imprisonment, and he says he's torn about what he wants to happen, because he says in verse 23 that my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, Paul was in prison, and he was beaten, and he was stoned. It was very clear that anything would have been an improvement, but Paul is saying, no, nothing in this life would be better than for me to stay, than for me to go and be with the Lord. But what does he say? He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In other words, the word that he used there, by the way, that word of desire, my desire is to depart and be with the Lord. It's a word that suggests a craving or a longing. You know, this isn't Paul saying, you know, dying's going to be bad, but at least I do get to go to be with the Lord. There's a bright side to that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying death doesn't matter to me. Death is irrelevant. This life is not something that I care about holding on to, because when I am taken from this life, I will be brought into the presence of God Almighty through Jesus Christ. He says the only reason I don't want the Lord to come today and take me home is that I still have work to do. I can still glorify God and serve people and bring more souls to the gospel. In two chapters later, if you want to read over in Philippians chapter 3, he describes this mindset that he has developed in himself and that he calls for us to have as well. If you begin down in verse 8 and read with me down through verse 16, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to yourself. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Achieving heaven ought to be the prize that drives everything in our lives. The thing that keeps me going when life is hard, when I'm struggling with my faith, when life keeps demanding that I give my attention and care and focus on things like work, school, politics, social relationships, when I start feeling as if the way to make this life a little bit easier maybe is to adopt some of the world's coping mechanisms, and we all know what those are. Sex, alcohol, drugs, escapism, whatever kind of worldliness that you want to talk about that can be fulfilling in the short term, but it always leaves us wanting more because those things never satisfy us. We have things in this life, certainly, we can truly enjoy because God has given them to make our life good. You know, God is not calling us to a life of misery and deprivation where we deny any and all of our physical pleasure. You know, God wants us to have a fulfilling and rich life on this earth. I think we see that pretty clearly. But the reality is that our journey to Zion is not going to be an easy one, because it isn't a road that leads us where we would want to go if it was left to us. Because it's a journey of spiritual service to God, isn't it? We're here as stewards of God's grace. We are laborers in his vineyard. We are called as God's chosen people to offer spiritual sacrifices and to worship him in all aspects of our life. And that means that the joys that I find aren't going to look like the pleasures of this world. I'm going to have to deny myself. I'm going to have to live in a way that in a lot of ways is going to be an affront to the people of this world. And it's going to be a lifelong struggle to do that. Look over in Romans 7 when Paul describes his own experience in some way. You know, there's a lot of ways that we can probably interpret the last of Romans 7, and I think that probably a lot of them can be true at the same time. But he's talking here about his own experience under the law and battling with his desires and his flesh to do the right thing in the realities of his own weakness in the flesh. And he says in verse 21, that I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Anybody ever feel like that describes you? You ever have days when you feel like you're at war with yourself? You know what to do, and you don't do it. And you try to do it, and it's really hard, and you have to force yourself to keep going. Living a Christian life is never going to be easy. And let me just tell you this. If you're not struggling with something right now, today, in some way, if there's not something that you're wrestling with, that is making your life difficult and trying to serve the Lord, can I suggest to you maybe that you may have already given up the fight and that sin may have just become a part of who you are now and you just decide to accept it? Because the reality is, it's hard to live life the way God wants us to live. Doesn't mean it's not cause for rejoicing, but it's going to be difficult. And a lot of people just say, it's just not worth it for me. And maybe if I just take a little bit of the world and I use a little bit of the world's priorities to kind of get over the hard things and to make things a little bit easier for me, then I can just commit most of my heart to God. So So it takes work to keep our hearts set on righteousness in every aspect of our lives. And that's why we need reminders of why we're doing this work. I think I'm behind myself there. 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul talks about the resurrection, the second coming and the triumphant return of Jesus to the earth, he describes what's going to happen in verse 14 or verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, this ought to be a thing that pulls you on and encourages you to keep going, because you know that one day the Lord's going to come back and things are going to be better. One of the arguments I've seen lately is that when we live with heaven as our goal, people will say, you know, you're putting too much emphasis on a reward now. You're talking as if you're doing all these things so you can get something back. And a reward implies that you've earned something. And people will say, you know, you can't earn salvation. You can't work your way into heaven, which is true. And this idea of salvation as a reward, they will say, is diminishing the grace of God. I've actually heard people say, you can't talk about heaven as a reward. It's not a reward. It can't be a reward, because that implies you earned it. Because I think when we talk about reward, typically we talk about getting something that we deserve. You know, we've earned it, we're entitled to it, now we want it. I do wonder sometimes whether that mentality may slip in from time to time, even into our hymns. Laura has heard me say this over and over again. Some of our songs about heaven do start sounding like, I'm showing up in heaven and I'm going, okay, I'm here, where's my stuff? I want that mansion, I want a robe, and I want a crown. And not just any mansion. I don't want one of those entry-level bargain basement mansions. I want the golden with silver lining. I want all the stuff. I always ask people, you know, why do we think that the only sin that I'm going to be allowed to take with me into heaven is covetousness? And we leave that at the door too. This isn't about getting things. And it's not about being entitled to things. Our reward in heaven, and I don't think we can emphasize this enough, is not going to be getting what we deserve or what we are entitled to. Josh talked about this Wednesday night, if I remember right. Our prayer as Christians is that none of us get what we deserve, because none of us deserve anything other than condemnation in hell, because we've all sinned. We all fall short. And while I hope all of us are laboring in the kingdom of Christ, I suspect all of us would probably admit, you know, I could be doing more. I could be working harder. I could be more diligent. There's more things I could be doing in service to the Lord's church. The reality is, and I don't mean to say that you shouldn't be working harder, but the reality is there's no way I'm ever going to work hard enough or do enough to come before the Lord and say, I've earned my seat at the table in the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean we're not still working to attain it. And you know, when we talk about this reward language and whether it's appropriate for us to talk like this, you know, nobody understood this idea more than Jesus did. And nobody talked about rewards more than Jesus did. He was constantly referring to salvation in terms of servants laboring in the field, stewards faithfully carrying out their tasks, with the real expectation that if they did those things, what would the master do? He would say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of life. That sounds like a reward to me. In Matthew 6:20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think Jesus understood that we need to think about the next life. We need to think about heaven. We need to think about what we're doing on this earth in terms of laying up treasures in heaven, in terms of preparing a reward that will be given to us that cannot be taken away. And he taught that you will have a reward waiting for you if you will pursue it. Jesus never talked about serving the Lord without thought of receiving anything in return. That's a noble thought. I've thought about that myself. Would we serve God, as Satan says, does he serve God for naught? Would I serve God if I weren't going to get anything out of this deal other than into my life I'd just be done? I don't know. I'd like to think I would. I suspect it probably wouldn't. And I suspect most of us would say the same thing. Because we need to have rewards. God created us with the idea and the understanding that hard work and sacrifice ought to be rewarded. Don't we feel that in every aspect of our life? That's how Paul continually described it. for example, in Colossians 3 and verse in Colossians 3, if you want to turn over there, he talked about working hard so that you can obtain what has been set before us. Colossians 3, in verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Everything we do in this life ought to be done with one eye on heaven. One eye on an eternal reward. Reminding ourselves that nothing in this life even comes close to the value of what is waiting for us if we're willing to do what Paul says in this very next verse, in verse 5. Because what does he say? "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Because none of those things are going to be in heaven. And not only do they serve no purpose in terms of our spiritual life, but what they also do is they pollute our own vision of what is truly beautiful and glorious and valuable in our lives. Sin tries to convince us that the pleasures of sin for a season are somehow more fulfilling and more satisfying than an eternity in the presence of God. And we are surrounded by a culture that is constantly trying to convince you that the ugliness and corruption of sin that the world celebrates is actually beautiful. And the beauty and truth and power in God's word is really what's ugly and corrupted. Paul says we need to be people who seek true rewards. Rewards that have value beyond just some momentary pleasure in life. We kind of alluded to this in the lesson earlier, but for those of you who are younger, who are starting out in life, you know, maybe you just graduated high school or college or something, and now you're out interviewing with that person who's going to ask you this dreaded of all interview questions that I always hated to hear, which is, "Where do you see yourself in 5 years?" Anybody ever had to answer that? I'm not sure I've ever had a great answer for that, but I'll tell you the one I wish I'd answered, and I'm not recommending that you do this, but my answer ought to be, "I hope I'm with the Lord by then." That may not get you the job. You feel free to use whatever response the employment agency tells you that would be better for you. But the reality is, shouldn't that be our hope? Do I want to be with the Lord in 5 years? Do I want to be with the Lord tomorrow? Would I go with the Lord today if he showed up? I hope every hand in this building would go up if we had that option. You know, the only thing, as we talked about earlier, is what Paul said. You know, I want to go, but there are some things I could keep doing in helping other people. And so there is that motivation. But we feel that way not because we don't like our life, not because we're unhappy, not because we want to end ourselves, but because we know that God has set a day when Jesus is going to come back to this world. And he's going to take those people that belong to him, and he's going to bring them into his heavenly kingdom. And we will be with the Lord forever. Now, I don't know all of what that'll be like. We talk about heaven, we sing about heaven, we use some images that probably are not accurate, but they help us at least to understand from a physical standpoint how it'll feel and what it'll be like. But I just know it'll be better than anything I can find on this earth. And there's nothing that I might anticipate in this life that would make me want to say, "God, can you just have Jesus hold off? Let him wait a couple of years. I'm working on something here. Let me get this done, and then I'll go." Now, I do want to qualify that a little bit, because I know there's people here. I know there's people here who pray every night about a friend or a relative or someone who has not come to the Lord and has fallen away from the church or whatever it might be. And we're praying, "God, give us more time. We know that we can save it. We know we can bring him back, but we just need more time." I think that's a valid argument, and that's a valid prayer. Peter says that same thing. He says God feels that same way too, because he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The only reason we're still here is because God is still hoping for more people to come. But if there's something in your life that makes you hesitate, something that says, "Yeah, I'm just not ready right now. Now's not a good time for me to go to heaven, be with God." Maybe it's some accomplishment that you want to attain in this life. Maybe you just want to see the world and live your best life right now and get all that I can out of this world, and then I'll go and be with God, having accomplished all those things. How else can we interpret that but to say that these things are more important to me than being with the Lord? Over and over again, we are called in the gospel to be people who wait for the day when the Lord will come. One of the things Paul praised the Thessalonians, we talked about them a lot in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." Almost every letter in the New Testament at some point talks about waiting for Jesus to come back. And not waiting in dread, but waiting in anticipation. Waiting with a yearning and a desire for him to come today. There shouldn't be anything in my life that's more important to me than wanting to be with God. And sometimes that's hard. You know, we have to remind ourselves every day of what's waiting for us, because the reality is that we can't see those things. We can't experience those things, at least not in a full sense. We get a sense of that, I think, in our fellowship with one another in the church, and the joy that we have together singing praises to God and having fellowship with each other and building each other up and being in each other's lives and being around people who are trying to serve God. That is a wonderful thing. That's a taste of heaven. But it's only just a taste, and it's easy for us to be sidetracked by all the other things that the world shows us that maybe are a little bit more tangible in the moment. That's why we sing these songs. That's why we meditate on the Word and the promise of God. It's a reminder to stay on the road to Zion and to rejoice in the knowledge that what waits for us there is going to surpass anything we can imagine. And to cultivate in us an idea that says, I had no interest in going back to what the world has to offer. I'm keeping my eyes forward. It's probably a good time for you to put your Bibles up and get your songbooks out if you're going to do that. Because I want to talk about those who have not started that road yet. Because we've got some here tonight, or today, I should say, that are not on that road. And maybe the plan is that you're going to be on it at some point. You know, I have it in my plan. I've got it on my list of accomplishments. Go to school, graduate, get a job, start my career, obey the gospel. It's right there in the list. And I think sometimes what we say is, well, you know, as long as I'm in the assembly, I'm with God's people, I'm worshiping, I'm doing all the things, I'm singing that song about heaven, I want to go to heaven too, just like anybody else, but I haven't actually started the trip yet. Please understand, God is patient and God is long-suffering, but at some point that day is going to come. And as many days and months and years as you may spend attending worship with the saints and singing songs about wanting to be in heaven with God, without the blood of Christ, there's only one answer we're going to hear. And that is, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Our lives were given to us with the purpose of doing two things: glorifying God and preparing ourselves for heaven. So are we prepared? What can we do to help you with that today? If you have not obeyed the gospel, it's time to do it today. If you've fallen away from the Lord, if you're kind of just going through the motions at this point, and you're just not, yeah, heaven's great and all, but it's just not really where my heart is and where my mind is at the same right now, that needs to change. You need to make your life right with God. God has shown us the path to Zion, and it leads through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. As Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," in verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." To paraphrase Ananias in Acts 22, what are you waiting for? Come forward this morning. Let us help you as together we stand. We led our invitation song.